Heavenly Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law which condemned us. Thank you that by faith in him, we are delivered from having to earn your approval by keeping religious rules, because Jesus has done everything on our behalf. This lunchtime, please help us to understand more clearly who Jesus is and how he reconciles us to God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage is on the inside of your sheets. It's quite a long one, and I've been told I have to read it fast and with meaning. So we'll see how we do. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Well, thank you very much for reading, and it's great to see you all. Thank you very much for having me back. This lunchtime, I want to set out two paths to Christian growth, two ways of living out the Christian life. You'll see them both on your handout. One path leads to growth and maturity and steadfastness, but the other path is just empty religion. And for those of us who are Christians here, I want us to think, well, what path are we on? If we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian here this lunchtime, I'd love us to be seeing ourselves as an eavesdropper, listening in on what is true for the Christian. Unsurprisingly, I want to encourage the Christians here to be on the path that leads to growth and maturity and steadfastness. And I want to warn us about the path that leads us away from Jesus. You might think that sounds a little bit overdramatic for a Wednesday lunchtime. But there is the serious danger that if we seek to grow the wrong way, we will move away from Jesus to the extent that we're no longer Christian. You'll see that in 2 verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." The danger is that we'll be taken captive by false ideas and philosophies. And because those ideas are not based on Christ, following them means taking us away from Jesus and losing all the wonderful things that we have in him. Last week I asked us to imagine that we had a stack of gold bullion at home. And then for us to imagine that someone offered to swap that gold with, say, some Greek sovereign debt. Instinctively, we wouldn't even think about it, would we? But if we think about it a bit more carefully, I guess there's two reasons why we would refuse the offer. See, on the one hand, we know there's little value in the Greek debt, you know, the junk grade bonds, not worth much at all. But we also know how much value there is in the gold. There are record gold prices. And either one of those reasons, or a combination of both, would mean that we refuse to swap. And that's something of the principle in this passage. Paul, who writes the letter here, sets out the emptiness and worthlessness of the false teaching. Notice the language he uses. Verse 8, he says, "See, no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Verse 17, "These are a shadow." They're just a shadow. They're empty. Verse 18, the end of verse 18, he says, "His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." It's puffed up. It's empty air. And verse 23, "They lack any value." The false teaching, he says, is just empty. But he also gets us to see the fullness that is found in Jesus. See the language he uses about Jesus. Verse 9, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Verse 10, he says, given fullness in Christ. Verse 19, "In Christ comes growth," he says. And so by comparing the true nature of each of those paths, the emptiness of the false teaching, the fullness that is in Christ, we will want to stick with Jesus and not be taken captive down the wrong path. So that's where we'll be going this lunchtime. I want us to think about each of those paths. We're going to go through quite quickly, I hope, and then we're going to pause for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to have a bit of time for questions. So do be thinking as we go through of what questions you might have when we finish. Let's take the first point on your handout and think about that first path, the fullness that is in Jesus. From verse 9, Paul describes the amazing transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian. And that description demonstrates that fullness is found in Jesus. We have everything in him. And I want us to grasp this. I want us to believe that fullness is found in him, so that we will stick with him for growth and not be tempted to go somewhere empty. This first path to growth is set up in verse 6. He says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." These verses seem to be the summary of the whole book. If we're Christian, we've received Christ Jesus as Lord, and he says that we're to continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. It's the language of growth, but that growth happens by exploring the depths of what we already have in him. And Paul goes on to show why growing in Jesus makes complete sense. Just look at verse 9 with me. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Jesus is fully God, he says. There is no part of him that isn't God. And so that's why verse 10 can be true. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. We have been given fullness in Christ. We have everything already. We're not lacking something in Jesus. And that makes complete sense, doesn't it? If Jesus is fully God, then we'd expect to not lack anything in him. Paul then goes on to unpack just how much we have in Jesus. He gives two descriptions of the transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian. Let's begin with the first description from verse 11. The bit about circumcision there in verse 11 is a bit tricky, so I don't plan to go into that now. You'll have to catch me afterwards, I'm afraid. But the main idea comes in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So he says it's like we're with Jesus in his burial and resurrection. Notice it says with him, having been buried with him and raised with him, he says. It's an astonishing description of the Christian. The spiritual reality is that we're joined with Jesus. Where he goes, we go. If he goes up, we go up. If he goes down, we go down. So when he was buried, we were buried with him. And when he was raised, we were raised with him. Obviously, that hasn't happened physically, I guess. Jesus was buried and raised before most of us were born. But Paul says it is through your faith. These things are true spiritually of us by faith. By trusting in Jesus, we're joined with him. I know this sounds a little bit naff, but if you could put the spiritual spectacles on, you would look at the Christian and see that they're now raised with Christ. And notice, it's all past tense here, isn't it? We're also circumcised, it says in verse 11, having been buried, in verse 12, raised with him. It's all already happened. And the big point of this description is to say, look, we have fullness in Jesus. You have fullness in Jesus. You've been completely transformed as a Christian in him. The second description comes in verses 13 to 14. Paul starts by showing the spiritual reality of everyone who is not a Christian. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He says we were dead in our sins. Of course we were breathing and our heart was beating, but put a spiritual heart monitor on us and it would be flatlining. Just as a little aside here, notice that it's the Christians who are alive and those who aren't Christians who are dead. Do you know, I remember when I was at university, and I wasn't a Christian at university, and I would look at the Christians and think, well, they were the dead ones. They were the guys with no lives. And I was the alive one because I was enjoying everything that university had to offer. But really, I was the dead one. It was the Christians who were actually alive. And me enjoying all the excitement of university only served as a testimony to show verse 13 that I was dead in my sins. But for the Christian, God has made you alive in Christ, with Christ. Again, we see this language of union with Jesus, don't we? That in Jesus we've been brought to life. The spiritual heart monitor was flatlining, but now there's a healthy beat. And see how this has all happened. Verse 14. Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. The written code there seems to be the idea of a sort of record of wrongdoing before God. And he says that record has been cancelled. But not just cancelled, it's been destroyed. He says Jesus took it away and nailed it to the cross. It's been destroyed, and we look to the cross of Jesus to see that. Like the first description, this shows us that we have fullness in Jesus. So I hope you can see why sticking on this path just makes complete sense, doesn't it? Why exploring the depths of what we already have in Jesus is actually worthwhile, because in him we have complete fullness. We've been given access to God in Jesus. We've been transformed, we've been buried, and we've been raised in Jesus. And we've been fully forgiven. Our record of wrongdoing has been destroyed in Jesus. I know this is hard to believe about ourselves. We don't always feel like this transformation has happened. So we might still struggle with sin. We might fall into the same temptation. But the spiritual reality is that our record of wrongdoing has been nailed to the cross. We might not feel much different as a Christian. We might get down and still have struggles. But the reality is that you've been buried and been raised with Jesus. And that's why we should stick on a path of growing in Jesus, seeking to understand the depths of what we have in him. Because in verse 10 he says, "You have been given fullness in Christ." So that's our first path to growth, fullness in Jesus. But now I want us to move on to consider what Paul says about the emptiness of the false teaching. So we're on the second point on your handouts. From verse 16, we see some of the false ideas that the people were offering or going to offer the Colossian church. The false teachers were offering religion, things to do and not to do. They were offering religious experience, things to feel or things to see. And Paul exposes their emptiness. Compared to Christ, these things are just puffed up, as he puts it, and of no value. And I want us to think seriously about this. I want us to think seriously because there are similar ideas around with us today. People will still offer us a path of growth that is just empty. Over the years, lots of people have spent lots of time thinking and speculating exactly what the false teaching is here. I'm not going to do that because I don't think we're told the specific details. Instead, I think we're given a rough idea of the sort of things that the false teachers were offering. The big principle that underpins them all is that they don't get us to know what we already have in Jesus. I'll say that again. They don't get us to know what we already have in Jesus. Instead, they undermine what we have in Jesus or insist on doing us additional things on top of Jesus to become a full Christian. That's the big principle behind the false teaching. But then we are given a few examples of what these things look like. Rather than me go through them all, I just wanted to group them into a couple of themes. You'll see those themes on the handouts. The first theme is the idea of starting with God. What I mean by that is the false ideas that undermine whether we're a Christian or not in the first place. They're things that insist people insist that we do to become a Christian or to make us Christian. The second theme there is the idea of fullness with God. False ideas that might accept that we're Christian, but say that we're not properly full. We're not firing on all cylinders until we do something else on top of Jesus. Let's explore each of those themes briefly. Beginning with the idea of starting with God, take a look at verse 16 with me. Paul says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." That's right, so yeah, verse 16, the Sabbath day. The festival, the new moon and the Sabbath there, they were all sort of Old Testament practices, things that the Jewish people were to do or not to do. And it seems that the false teachers were using those Old Testament practices to judge the Colossians. You can imagine the false teachers saying, "You're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, but you eat pork. You call yourself a Christian, but you don't keep the Sabbath. You call yourself a Christian, but you drink wine. Well, then I don't think you can be sure of being acceptable to God." But look at the emptiness of those regulations. Verse 70. "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So it's not saying these things are bad or they didn't serve a useful purpose at their time, but they were a shadow. They were pointing to the reality that is found in Jesus. You don't look at an impressive building or a sculpture by looking at the shadow. You would look at the real thing itself, wouldn't you? And so now you're in Jesus, don't go back to the shadow, he's saying. In verse 21, it seems that there were some extra regulations, possibly based on Old Testament ideas, possibly with extra rules being made up. And in verse 23, Paul gives his most damning verdict on these regulations. Verse 23, he says, such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They have the appearance of wisdom. They look good. They look like they might get you right with God. But they lack any value, he says, in restraining sensual indulgence, or literally the flesh. It looks good, but he's saying it's just empty. It doesn't even work anyway. Let's briefly think about our second theme. The idea of getting fullness with God. The idea of getting fullness with God, but not getting us to look at Jesus more. You'll see that idea in verse 18. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The false humility there is the idea of abstinence from things, so rejecting pleasure or fasting. The worship of angels could mean worshipping like the angels, it could mean worshipping the angels. Whatever these things were exactly, the false teachers were saying that you needed to abstain from certain things to get a fuller experience of God. They needed to have a special way of worshipping to get a relationship with God. And the basis of those sort of things seem to come from visions. It says in verse 18, the false teachers go into great detail about what they have seen. But despite the big claims, despite the visions, it says they are empty. Verse 18 again, halfway through verse 18, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supporting the held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Despite the big claims, they're puffed up. They're just empty air. And they're not connected to the head, Jesus. And so they cannot offer growth, because growth is only found in Jesus alone. And so thinking for a minute about the whole section, you can see why this path it cannot even compete with the path of getting to know Jesus more. I mean, in Jesus we've been made right before God already. In Jesus we've had our wrongdoing nailed to the cross. We couldn't make ourselves any more acceptable to God than we already are. So we don't need to do extra things. We don't need regulations to get us forgiveness. We are already fully forgiven in Jesus. And in Jesus we've had the full religious experience. We've tried and been brought to life. As spiritual experiences go, that is a pretty big one, isn't it? We've already had fullness in God, because Christ is the fullness of God. So those are the two paths. We've seen the emptiness of one. We've seen the fullness of the other. But I guess the question many of us will have is, well, how do I know that I'm on the right path? Or how do I spot if I'm on the wrong path? Or how do I discern whether someone teaching me is making me go on the right path or making me go on the wrong path? So before we finish, I just want us to think through some answers to those questions, and for us to think through a few specific examples. I thought it might be helpful for us to look at some diagnostic questions. Questions that we could ask of any bit of teaching or any teacher, anyone who's in Christian leadership, and that should help us discern. You'll see those questions, my attempt at those questions, on the handout. Question one, does this message contradict with what Jesus says? That picks up on the idea last week that all wisdom is found in Jesus alone. Question two, so if that's not clear, go to question two. Question two, does this message undermine the sufficiency of belief in Jesus? In other words, does it sort of chip away at whether we're a Christian or not in the first place? If that's the answer is no to that or unclear, we go to the final question. Question three, does the message offer fullness other than in Jesus? Does the message get us to know what we already have in Jesus, or does it offer growth somewhere else? That's the idea behind that question. I think those questions are roughly on the mark with Colossians. I think they represent the sort of arguments that Colossians makes. But let's just test them. Let's use some of the false teaching that we've seen today and put those through the diagnostic questions. Let's just take the festivals and new moons in verse 16. Well, I guess question one is unclear. I don't think Jesus says either way. So we move on to question two. Well, question two could be a problem. If we're saying that someone isn't a Christian because they don't keep the festivals on the new moons, well then, Paul is saying that should be rejected. Take the visions as another example in verse 18. Again, question one, I guess people could have different views on that. So let's say not clear and move on to question two. Well, question two could be a problem. If someone was insisting on these things, then that would mean it would be rejected. But let's say they're not insisting on them and move on to question three. If those visions and things aren't getting me to understand the depths of what I have in Jesus, well then they're to be rejected. And as we finish, let's apply those questions to some examples that might be relevant for lots of us. It's worth just saying here that I think an argument for these examples can be made from the Bible. So I'm not saying they're not in the Bible. That's not the problem here. The problem is using things that might be in the Bible to undermine our own status or undermine the status of others or insist that we must have them to become a full Christian. That's the problem. So bearing that in mind, let's just think about our daily Bible reading. It's something that people talk about. It's a great thing to do. Question one, it passes that test, doesn't it? Question one, it's very clear that Jesus says very clearly that we're to think about his word and listen to his word and put it into practice. So let's go on to question two. Well, I guess that passes as well. You know, no one would really say that if you don't read your Bible every day, you're not a Christian. I haven't heard that before. But question three, I think, is more tricky. If we're saying that Bible reading is a daily Bible reading is a good way to get us to focus on Jesus more, then that's great and should be encouraged. But if we're saying to ourselves that we're a lesser Christian for not reading our Bible every day, or which I can be tempted to feel, then I think we're leading towards a danger facing the Colossians. Let's take a final example. You can ask me more in our question time. Let's take the example of speaking in tongues. Like I said, I'm not going to go into what the Bible says on that. And I guess question one might be unclear because Jesus, as far as I could tell, doesn't say anything on that. And I don't think question two, I've heard anyone say that you're not a Christian for not speaking in tongues. But if they did, they're to be rejected. But again, I guess question three is where it starts to get interesting, isn't it? Because people I know who have that gift insist that it's the way, some of the people I know who have had that gift, insist it's the way to become a full Christian or evidence that you're a full Christian. And according to Colossians, that cannot be right. We'll miss out our final example and move on to questions. I love us all to think about what the danger areas are for us individually. We will all have them, me included. And I love us to apply the diagnostic questions to those dangers with the aim of getting us to stick with the path of growing in the fullness.